If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We have come to a place in the Gospel, in our study of John, where it takes a major turn, and there are 21 chapters in John. And we are already in the final week of Christ. We're starting the final week of Christ, and we're here in chapter 12. And so, as far as just the quantity of the what John has given to us, that the major emphasis, at least, is on this last week. And there's a lot of teaching that John includes. In fact, one of the major differences between the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that there's an emphasis on action in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and an emphasis on teaching in John. And we're about to get into a lot of that in the coming weeks and months. But we are coming to a time that we usually kind of set aside for the Passion Week and the celebration of Easter in the springtime. And every year we take a Sunday and we focus upon Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's interesting, the editors of modern English translations, most of them, have this as a title, the triumphal entry. That's not in the original there, but it's something that is interesting because we can see the entry part. We can see these coming into Jerusalem part, but the triumphal piece is somewhat interesting. What is he triumphing over? I mean, he's going to die. It's just filled with irony, and in your outline there in the bulletin, you can see a number of the ironies that are taking place. In fact, I don't know of another portion of Scripture that has so much irony just built into it. And what Jesus is coming to do, and you know, they're praising him, and they're thinking that he is a king of a military and a political capacity, but he's actually not coming to overthrow Rome, but sin and death and hell. And so there's a lot of irony here. What they're praising him for and coming in on a donkey and not a horse and all these kinds of things. And it does start a major turning point. This passage is in all four. This account is on all four of the Gospels. This is one of those things that all four emphasize here. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. When we do seminars on why we believe the Bible in an unbelieving world, and when we are engaging in areas of apologetics and defending our faith, we usually talk about three areas of testimony of witness of why we can trust the Bible, that it is true and trustworthy and valid. Now, of course, we affirm with our confession that just because I give all sorts of evidences of why we should believe the Bible doesn't mean that you will necessarily believe the Bible. That comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we talk about usually three evidences or testimonies, and we talk about the external testimony of Scripture, that is the manuscript evidence. We talk about the internal testimony of Scripture, that's the coherency, Old and New Testament. And we talk about the experiential testimony of Scripture, that what I see in the world is what I read about in here. And in many ways, this passage is a beautiful illustration of capturing all of those. The manuscript, external evidence, all four Gospels. There are nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's over 27,000 of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. But for this passage to have the manuscript evidence of all four Gospels giving different perspectives of the same event, yet not contradicting each other, is truly amazing. And then you have the internal coherency testimony, and especially in this text, that you have very clear passages that are pointing to Christ, messianic passages in the Old Testament, two in particular we'll take a look at this morning. And then the experiential testimony, that what I see in Christ, what I see in my heart and what's happening here rings true. It wins me. It wins my heart when I read this. Now, there's just 2 points I want to make from this text this morning. Just 2 points and a couple applications. And the first simply is that what Jesus is doing by coming into Jerusalem like this, he's forcing the issue. He's forcing the issue. The issue being his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. Up until this point, whenever the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders have tried to arrest him or to stone him, what has he basically done? He's hid, he's left, he's been wandering in secret. When he's done a miracle, he said, "Hey, don't tell anybody," because he didn't want a premature explosion of interest and enthusiasm that will force the issue. But now is his time. Now is his time. Remember in John 10, he says, "I'm going to lay my own life down." And so it's on his timetable. He's out in the open. At this point, he's coming in. And it's going to force the issue in two ways. One with the crowds and one with the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. The crowds, because I want you to see this. He's coming from Bethany. He's just been eating with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And there was a large crowd. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. A large crowd went out to Bethany to meet him there. And so they're all interested in seeing Jesus, but they're also interested in seeing who's now alive. Lazarus. And they're amazed by this. So they're following him from Bethany. And then it says in our text, there's a large crowd that has come to the feast that's coming from Jerusalem. So you have a huge crowd of people. And by the way, this is during the Feast of Passover. And so Jerusalem itself would just swell tons of people. And so there might be hundreds, if not thousands of people coming around on this day with Jesus, following him, going before him, coming behind him. And they're giving praise to him. And what's going to happen with regard to the crowds is, and hopefully we'll see this morning, as they're thinking of Jesus, primarily, most of them, as a political, military type of king. That he's going to come and overthrow Rome. That's the kind of king they're hoping for. And they have some basis for that. They have some thought for that from the texts that are included in our text, in our passage. The other thing of forcing the issue is that when they come and they're all excited about the king, this who will overthrow Rome, what happens when he doesn't? What happens when he's arrested? Well, you know what happens. Whenever you put great hope in someone, great hope in a place, and then it's not what you hope for, how does it make you feel? It makes you feel disillusioned, discouraged, which quickly turns to anger because you feel betrayed. And some people I've talked that have been to Wayside for a week or two, and they'll say, "Oh, this is the perfect church." I'm like, "You're going to be really disappointed. Great people. We love Jesus. We try to, and you know, but we're sinners. We're sinners. And if you think this is the perfect church, you know, there is no perfect church on this side of heaven. We have a long way to go." But what happens is if you have that idea toward a person, you put all your hope in a person or a place or a church, guess what happens when you realize it's not perfect and the person is not perfect and they're sinners? disillusioned. And you become angry. This is exactly what happens with the crowd. They think he's this king who's going to conquer Rome and usher in this new kingdom of Israel, restore the kingdom in this kind of political kind of way. And when he's arrested, they're angry. They turn. And so their cries go from Hosanna to crucify him in a matter of a week. By and large, there's some, no doubt, that have a true understanding of what Jesus is doing here. But even it says in verse 16 that they didn't, even the disciples didn't fully understand what was going on until he was glorified. And they were looking back on this. So he's forcing the issue also with the religious leaders because they're seeing the whole crowds. They're going after him. Look at the last verse, verse 19. The Pharisees are saying to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing." That's you plural there. Y'all are gaining nothing here by your plot to kill Jesus. The whole world has gone after him. You know, we learn from the other Gospels that they're telling Jesus, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And what does Jesus say? If I tell them to be quiet, then the rocks are going to cry out. So he's forcing the issue. The second point is that by doing this, coming into Jerusalem in this kind of way, he's setting himself forth as the long-awaited promised Messiah. He's setting himself forth as a long-awaited promised Messiah. And the two key texts that form the backdrop of this passage are one from the Psalms, Psalm 118, and one that we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9. Those two texts. And I think it's actually very important to take some time, briefly, to get into their mindset of those two texts, that we know what's happening and why they're saying what they are saying. So if you can, Psalm 118, I think this would be very helpful to turn to Psalm 118. It's on page 511 in your pew Bibles. Here's the cool thing about this psalm. This psalm is a Hallel psalm. Hallel. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord." So Hallel means to praise. Yah, short for Yahweh, praise the Lord. Hallel's psalm or psalms of praise. And they would sing these. Particularly, this psalm was sung every Passover. This song was on their heads, in their minds already. They were singing this for the Passover and getting ready for Passover. This psalm is also a psalm of praise. If you had to title it, a psalm of praise as God's people come into Jerusalem praising God for deliverance. That's what I would, if I could summarize the psalm. It's a psalm of praise as they are coming into Jerusalem. Just put the triumphal entry on the back burner for a second. Psalm 118, a psalm of praise, coming into Jerusalem, praising God for his act of deliverance. We don't know exactly what the deliverance was. It doesn't tell us here. But we do know that whatever it was, they're coming into the temple in Jerusalem. That's key. Look at verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gates of the temple. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Pause there just for a second. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In this text, in Psalm 118, the context here is that Israel is that stone. Of all the imperial powers of the ancient world, Israel was despised and rejected as a small, nothing little, nation. And yet, it would be through Israel, the cornerstone, that salvation comes. Salvation is from the Jews. So in Psalm 118, it's portraying Israel as that stone. Here's the irony. This is just really cool. In the New Testament, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the triumphal entry, in the same context, Jesus quotes this verse in all three of those. Right after the triumphal entry, he quotes this verse because he's saying, "I am that stone," but it's an indictment upon Israel as he's using it, because he's saying, "Israel, you're the ones that have rejected me, the cornerstone." You know what a cornerstone is, right? So at a building, you have the corner, kind of the foundation piece, and from there you measure everything else and you build upon it. So he's saying what is actually the most important stone you've rejected and tossed aside and despised and is counted as worthless. And he says, Israel, you're like this. I'm the stone that you're rejecting. And yet I'm the cornerstone. And so Psalm 118, they're coming in to praise Yahweh in the temple. This great act of deliverance. And Jesus is quoting this verse 22 of Psalm 118. What is Passover all about? The Feast of Passover, the Old Testament. It was a feast, a celebration of God's deliverance, of His redemption. Remember coming out of Israel? Remember coming out of Egypt? Israel's coming out of Egypt? It's a great act of deliverance. And what is this psalm about deliverance? What is Jesus doing as He's going into Jerusalem? He's delivering His people. It's really remarkable. Here's the other really amazing thing about this. Is that Jesus not only quotes that verse, He will also quote the passage that the people are saying with reference to Himself. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 118. It says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25 and 26 is what's in our text, Hosanna. All right. So in Hosanna is a Greek transliteration of the Old Testament Hebrew word, Hoshea. And Hosanna is the Greek word. And it means literally, save us, we pray. So when the people are waving palm branches and they're saying Hosanna when Jesus is coming in, they're saying, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Now, of course, again, in their heads, they're thinking salvation, not in a spiritual sense necessarily, but in a political, military sense. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is what they're quoting. They're quoting Psalm 118 as Jesus is coming in. What's amazing to me is that there will be a day when Jesus will return and we will be singing this very same verse. Look at Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 23. This is Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. This is when Jesus is talking about his return, his coming again as king. And he quotes Psalm 118, this very passage. For I tell you, you will not see me again. He's departing. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, there's going to be a day when Christ returns that we will echo the same hosannas that they were saying when he was coming into Jerusalem, but in a much greater way. And he will no longer be on a donkey. He's going to be on a horse, a white horse. What's with the palm branches? What's going on with the palm branches? Why palm branches? Well, throughout the Old Testament, in the building of Solomon's temple and the vision of Ezekiel's temple, palm branches with lions were depicted on the temple. Palm branches and lions were depicted on the temple. It was to show victory, to show a conquering lion. And the lion being the Lord of Israel. And this is the cool thing. When Jesus is coming in, he's coming in humility as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but as a lamb. As a lamb. Genesis chapter 49 speaks of this as it talks to Judah. Your brothers, he'll praise you. Jacob's blessing his sons. And then it says this, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Stoop down, he crouches as a lion and a lioness who dares rouse him. And it says, the scepter shall not, the scepter, you know what the scepter is for the king? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Until tribute comes to him. There's a footnote there, until he who comes to whom it's always belonged. Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 5, it says that Jesus says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered," so that you can open the scroll and its seals. And it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain as a lamb." As a lamb. And there will also be that day when He returns that we will have palm branches again. Revelation chapter 7 says, "After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, you see this picture of Jesus being the Lion and the Lamb, that He would conquer through the tactics of giving His life. That's the way of the King here. That's the irony of what Jesus is doing coming in to Jerusalem. And this is what Psalm 118 is about. Well, the other text that John quotes is Zechariah chapter 9. It was read for us earlier by Aaron. But you might notice something a little different. In Zechariah's account, here's what it says. I'll just read verse 9 in Zechariah again for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Our text says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's an abbreviated summary that John is giving of that text, but still the same. And I would argue that rejoicing and having no fear are two sides of the same coin. That at the moment you are having great joy in God, you're not having fear of man. There's a lesson for us. If you're gripped by fear of man, by others, and what they think of you, how do you get rid of that? Have great joy and satisfaction in God. But here, as He's coming in, and this coming true from Zechariah chapter 9, it is a donkey. So the symbol of a donkey is associated with peace. With peace. And in fact, if you remember from Zechariah 9, it uses that word in there. A horse was associated with war. You should read this week Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus will come back on that white horse, and He says, "I will come to judge and make war." But here, coming in lowly on a donkey. Donkeys weren't cool. He's coming in on the donkey. Humble. That's the character. If there's something we can learn from His character here, it is that humility. Let me give you just one major takeaway that I see from this, to reflect on this week. The crowds were loving an idea, a false idea of Jesus, and they were really disappointed. You can't love someone, a child, a parent, a spouse, for what you long for them to be. You have hopes, maybe, but if you just love a dream, then you will be always disappointed in the real thing and who they are now. So if you want to love your spouse, or you want to love your children, your parents, your friends, people here, you love them for who they are. Long for God to continue to mold and change them, but love them for who they are. Same goes with Christ, as He is presented in the Gospels. Not to love an idea of Jesus that we make up. And this is everywhere in the church today. I see this all the time. People, they love the nice, polite, always loving kind of Jesus. They have a hard time with Revelation 19. They have a hard time when Jesus will empty the temple with a whip. They have a hard time when Jesus says hard things. But to have a full, complete picture of Christ as He is presented in the gospel, to love Him. So when we come to this text, He's coming in Jerusalem. Why is He coming? He's coming openly because He knows what will happen. Because in less than a week's time, that crowd will be crying out against Him to crucify Him. And He will go to the cross. That is, as Chuck was praying earlier, the destination of the cross. I pray that we would love this Christ this week. That we would behold Him, that we would adore Him, that in our hearts we would sing hosannas to Him, and that we would look to that day when He will come back, and we will say, as Jesus told us, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your Word is amazing, and I thank You for it. I pray that we would take time this week to ponder anew all the things and the works that You do, and especially the work and the giving of sending Your only begotten Son to this world, that He would live and suffer and die for us, and that even here as He's coming in as a King, that we would behold Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just as a political, military ruler, but as the King of our hearts. God, would He melt our hearts, that we would love Him. We pray this in His strong name. Amen.